Our scripture readings this morning come from the Revised Common Lectionary, looking at Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, which is found in your pew Bibles on page 1776 or 73. You're also welcome to follow along in your own personal Bibles or on your phones. Yes, I know, you can look at your phones, but just remember, Jesus knows what you're looking at. Fact. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. When I, Paul, came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature we do speak of wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, we are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may speak and understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, for they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And our gospel lesson this morning also comes from the lectionary, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, found on the Pew Bibles on page 1501. And this is part of the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preaching out to the gathered faithful, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are a light of the world, a city built on a hill that cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. And all God's faithful said, and thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Some days when you're reading scripture, you're just reading it, and, well, if you're anything like me, you're like, what does that mean? So one of the better tools to use are, and if you want the fancy pants word, it would be a heuristic. And heuristic, again, is just the fancy way of saying, everyone go like this. Come, you're not going like that. Come on, stick your thumbs out. Stick your thumbs up. Thumbs out, thumbs up. Okay, everyone who wants to play is playing. Okay, so a heuristic is just a rule of thumb. Okay, a rule of thumb. Okay, heuristic is a rule of thumb. So there are two basic heuristics that you can use, or two basic rules of thumb that you can use any time that you're going to be interpreting Scripture. The first is the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. So in other words, let Scripture interpret Scripture. But then also another way of looking at this is, how is this read and how is this applied in a lens of love? Now, I had recently read a study that it was either the Pew or the Lilly Foundation had put out that was taking a look at what the contexts of an average sermon was. And they had gathered about 9,000 sermons and they had analyzed them. Now, before some of you are thinking to yourselves, someone listened to 9,000 sermons? No, again, they use the functional equivalent of Siri, you know, that is voice recognition. These were sermons that were published on the web, you know, and many times those who are preaching, well, for example, even before we get to a preaching course at Princeton Theological Seminary, we are given a class in speech so we can learn to speak and enunciate clearly. You know, and so therefore one would hope that so the word can be heard and understood, that these preachers are preaching clearly and distinctly. So therefore, using voice translation, they take the audio recordings, feed them through, and kind of key in on some of the larger, broader themes. Now, one of the things that I found slightly disturbing was that approximately only 60% of Christian sermons were making reference to the Old Testament. Now, I think that if we ignore the Old Testament, or if we don't look at it in greater detail, we do so at our own peril. Now, I also know that any joke that you have to explain is not that funny, but some of my friends who studied Old Testament, when they were looking at the Bible, they would hold it up and they would say, well, realize that when you take a look at Scripture, and Suzanne, for you listening on the phone, I have the pulpit Bible where I have my finger in the middle, cutting between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's not really in the middle, is it? No, because the Old Testament is about three times as large as the Old Testament. You know, and therefore, the Old Testament gives us some of a better understanding as to how God reveals God's self as God. Now, in the New Testament, we can see how God reveals God's self as Christ. But in the Old Testament, it is how God reveals God's self as God. And if it seems like the Old Testament is a little bit challenging to read, it's because it's a little bit challenging to read. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you to think about reading the Sunday paper. And are all parts of the Sunday paper created equally? No, they're not. I, for one, I always read the Sunday paper inside out. You know, so I always start with the inserts for Best Buy and Target because I have to see the things that I cannot live without. And if those are the things that I cannot live without, then I am a person most to be pitied. But then I start with the comics and the Parade magazine insert, and then I'll go backward through the real estate, travel, automobile section. Then I'll work my way through the sports, through the local news, business, and into the front section. But even the front section's not the same, because you've got the front page news, and then typically what's on the inside on the back page. There's not a wrong answer here. A little louder. Didn't hear you. Last page. Yeah. Back page. I'm talking about the opinion pages, okay? The editorials, okay? Now, are the editorials, are they meant to be read the same way that the front page news is? No, they're not. So again, we can have the same paper with the same words on the page, but knowing that they each have a different scope and intent. And that's also what the larger framework of the Old Testament is. That is, if you want to take a look really quickly at the 39 books of the Old Testament, if you want to remember how they break apart, you can remember this great little ditty called 5-12, 5-5-12, 5-12, 5-5-12, 5-12, 5-5-12. So the first five is the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, or the Torah. The next 12 are the history books. And then you take a look at the next five, which are going to be the wisdom literature. And then you get the final five and the final 12. These are the books of the major prophets. And also the final 12 are the minor prophets. Yeah, and so the only difference between the major and the minor prophets is just the length of the books. Remember, when these were written on scrolls, you know, that Isaiah, for example, actually goes into two scrolls. Samuel, the Old Testament history book of Samuel, two scrolls. Kings, it goes into two scrolls. Chronicles, it goes into two scrolls. If only we had an easy way to differentiate between which scroll it was on, between Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And some of you are looking at me funny like, Raymond, I thought we did have an easy way. That's why we had 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Chronicles, to which I would say, my goodness, you're right. You know, so that's the reason why, if you're wondering why some of these books that are really, really long are actually in two parts, is because they're on two scrolls. So with the minor prophets, they would actually fit all of the minor prophets on one scroll, which is why sometimes collectively they were referred to as the 12. Again, it's not because what they said was unimportant or of a minor importance. It's not because these prophets were prophesying under the age of 18 when they were minors. It's not. It just means that they were shorter. So when we take a look at the broadest of brushstrokes, when we take a look at the Old Testament, one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves, much like when we're reading the paper, which section am I in? We have to ask ourselves, which part of this 5-12, 5-5-12 are we in? And so today's Old Testament lectionary text, I would suggest, actually holds a key to interpreting what's at stake in today's scripture, and it comes from the major prophet Isaiah. And before we get there, I need to find the scripture. Here it is, from 1 Corinthians, because I'm going to suggest that if, all things being equal, we're looking for a way to understand how to apply scripture, that we can actually start with the epistles. Now, you might be thinking, well, Raymond, how come we're not starting with the Gospels? And that is a very fair question to ask. Because, again, the Gospels are indeed this good news that has been revealed to us. Yes, the Gospels are the what? However, I would suggest that the epistles are the how. Like, how do we then carry out this good news into the world? So if we're looking at what Jesus says about salt and light, we can begin to say, okay, well, what exactly, how are we supposed to bear this out into the world? And so what Paul says, two specific parts that really kind of spoke to me, was the one, the concluding verse, where he says, but we have the mind of Christ. So we might be saying, okay, well, what does that mind look like? But then, listen to what Paul says Paul has. He begins, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Christ crucified." It is this crucifixion of Jesus Christ that is centrality to Paul's gospel. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why I believe that our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic tradition, when you take a look at their crosses, they don't look like that. The Roman Catholic Christian crucifix, well, I just gave it away. It is a cross with Christ crucified on it. And if you're ever wondering why that might be, it's because Paul comes and says, "I come knowing nothing except Christ crucified." So, what does it mean to us in our Reformed and Presbyterian tradition that Christ is not on the cross? Instead, we are living on the other side of Easter Sunday, on this side of Easter Sunday, that Christ is indeed risen and alive and well in the world. One of the reasons why the cross, whether or not Jesus is crucified or whether or not Jesus is risen, is so central to the Christian faith, and why it is still that crucifixion, that cross, that is so important, is because it shows that true transformative moment. And by that I mean it is when God, while still fully divine, was fully human in Jesus Christ, and then lived among us, preached among us, as we heard in our texts today, which, don't worry, we'll return to and still be done by noon because I have this clock ticking at me mercilessly. Some of you all said, "Is there really a clock up there?" when I was here 2 weeks ago. I was like, "Yeah, there's really a clock." Someone else came to me and said, "You'll never believe it. There actually is a clock up there." So again, for Paul and for us as Christians, the reason why the cross is that central image is because it represents that opportunity for transformation. Not only the transformation that God has already done for us, but that transformation that God continues to do for us, in us, with us, through us, by us, near us, for us. Now, if you think I'm going overboard with the conjunctions, it's because I am. Because one of the interesting things is, in the English language, if you want to mix up all of those conjunctions, you can see exactly how true something still is. And if you want to see exactly what the relationship between God and us and Christ is, you can take all of those conjunctions, shake them up in a big box, and they all spill out, and they are all still true. And so therefore, Paul proclaims the centrality of the cross, the centrality of the crucifixion, because of the transformation that's there, that it is in the power of the cross. It is what God has done, raising Christ from the dead, that the power of sin and death is broken and no longer applies to us. Yeah, I see what you're doing. To us, for us, in us, through us, by us, over us, under us. Yeah, it all holds true. And yet, there's more. Because it's not what God has done in Christ. It what has God is continuing to do with us through Christ. And so this is one of the reasons why I think that you can actually take a look and now begin to apply what Christ is speaking about here when it comes to both salt and light. One of the reasons why I delight in pop culture is because it holds a mirror up and gives us a new lens and a new way of being able to look at things. For the last 10 years, my middle son Winston and I have gone on opening day Saturday for every one of the Marvel movies in the Marvel Cinematic Universe. That is, until it got to Avengers Infinity War and Avengers Endgame, then we had to go on opening night, on preview night, because we had to see what was going to happen. But there's this fantastic quote in Thor Ragnarok, and I know none of you all were expecting to hear about Thor Ragnarok today, and that is that we're talking about Thor, the Norse god of thunder. And again, another congregational trivia question. By what is Thor known? What does Thor carry around with him? A hammer, yes. Whew, for a second I thought that was going to be thud. Yeah, he has a hammer. And in this, he loses his hammer. And so he has this vision with his father who is dead, and he says, "Dad, I just can't do this anymore. I'm not as strong as you." And his dad says, "You're right. You're not as strong as me. You're stronger. And by the way, are you Thor, god of hammers? That hammer was meant to focus your energy, but that hammer was never your energy." And so it is with salt. Salt, if it's not salty, is worthless. In the interest of time, I'm just going to stop right there. But as we continue to take a look at what's at stake in salt, we also see that there is this revelation of light that's here. And this revelation of light is replete throughout all of Scripture. If we take a look at a concordance, by the way, and a concordance is another tool that we can use to read and study the Bible that shows us all the times that all the words have been used somewhere. We can find it in an instant. And you may be saying to yourself, "Oh, so it's like Google, but just for the Bible." I'm like, yeah, it really kind of is. You know, but before we had search engines, if you wanted to see where everything was said, you would go to a concordance. Salt is only mentioned a handful of times in the Bible. Three of those times are right here in these gospel texts where Jesus is just talking about salt. Salt, if it's not salty, has lost its saltiness. Therefore, it's not worth it. But when Jesus says you are the light of the world, this is where we should all sit up and pay a little bit more attention. Remember what Scripture tells us in the beginning, in Genesis, God's first spoken words, "Let there be light." In the correlation of that, in the introduction to John's gospel, there is this vision on this cosmic scale that shows and tells how Christ was the light of the world, and Christ came into the world for light. Even though there was darkness all around it, Christ was that light. It's the Old Testament text today from Isaiah 58 that really unpacks what's at stake in this light. Here it says, "Is this not what I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house, and when you see the naked, to cover them? When you do these things, then your light shall break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." When is it that this light shines forth? When we choose to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, those things that are burdening people down, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, sharing our bread with the hungry, bringing the homeless poor into our house, covering the naked, and welcoming our own kin, then our light breaks forth. And so therefore, we are told and instructed by Christ to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Because no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lightstand for it all to see. I invite you all to just kind of turn your heads and look out the doors through the rear of the sanctuary, because you're going to see what I've been looking at for the entire worship service, which is how blinding that light is. Our challenge and our task is to go out to embrace that light and to be that light, not only by what we say, but also by what we do. And yet, you may be saying to yourself, Raymond, I am not feeling all that light today. I may be feeling just a little dark. I might be feeling a little heavy and weary and burdened myself. Well, then this, friends, is one of the blessed opportunities that we have, and it is twofold. One, know what God in Christ by the Spirit calls for you. God wants you to be that light and to feel that light and to demonstrate that light. And if you are not able to see it, feel it, touch it now, then that is one of the reasons why we gather in a community of faith so we can celebrate these things together, which is why one of the things that is slightly missing from this service of worship here is what's known as the passing of the peace. So therefore, I ask that you now turn, greet your neighbor, and to say, not only may the peace of Christ be with you, but also a wish, may you find the light. So therefore, I ask, turn, greet your neighbor with the peace of Christ, with the warm response, may you find the light.